We have been for the last, well, I don't even know how many weeks now, but the last number of weeks been looking at a study about the Bible itself. What does Scripture teach us and lead us to believe about itself? We're not so much interested about what theology tells us to believe about the Bible. We're not so much interested about what religion teaches us or wants us to believe about the Bible, or seminaries, or churches, or even preachers. And I'm a preacher, okay? But I'm not the authority, you know that, right? Rather, we're interested in what the Bible leads us to believe about itself. And we've already seen a number of different things in this study. We're not going to repeat it all tonight, but fundamentally, the Bible claims that it came from God, that it's a written record of the very words that came out of the mouth of God. God gave His Word by what we refer to as inspiration, and He promised to keep His Word by what the Bible calls preservation. And being Christians, you have to understand that Christianity is a belief, it's a faith that is based upon a written document that we call the Bible, okay, Scripture. Scripture says that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you take the Bible out of the picture, you have no such thing as Christianity. Okay? You cannot have true biblical Christianity unless you have the Bible. You cannot get rid of the Bible and at the same time expect Christianity to survive. It's an absolute impossibility. When we talk about things like forgiveness of sins, when we talk about things like salvation, when we talk about things like heaven and hell, about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins, none of that has anything to do with what you and I feel about it. Our feelings didn't invent that. Our feelings didn't originate any of that. For that matter, anybody else's feelings. The reason that we come to conclusions about those issues, and of course many, many other issues, is because there's a document written called Scripture, the Bible, that claims to have the truth about those and other issues. And so if we're going to call ourselves Christians, Bible-believing Christians, then obviously you've got to, I mean, presumably that means you should believe the book you're saying your faith is based on, right? You know, otherwise it would just make no sense at all. So you want to believe about the Bible what the Bible says about itself. The greatest testimony, the greatest witness about Scripture is what? Jim, there's a seat for you right here, buddy. Right up. And we won't even charge you extra. How's that?
It says Jim on it.
Yeah. But the greatest testimony to Scripture is what? Is Scripture. It's not another human being. I don't care how many degrees they have to have after their name and how many, you know, bishops and pastors and preacher and reverends and so forth that people call them. That's not how you decide. Rather, or how much what?
Or how long they've been dead.
Or how long they've been dead. That's another good point there as well. Rather, you want to believe about the Scripture what the Scripture claims about itself. And of course, Scripture does claim to be the absolute final authority. It claims to be the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, and if God cannot lie, then therefore what also must be true about Scripture? Any ideas?
That's the truth.
That it's the truth. It can't have any mistakes or errors in it. Mm-hmm. If the book that you have has mistakes and errors in it, then don't call it Scripture and don't say it's the Bible. You know, when somebody who doesn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, when they come up to you and they object to the Bible and they say, well, the Bible's all full of mistakes, I don't believe it, we'll agree with them. Say, you bet, if it's full of mistakes, I wouldn't believe in it either. Don't be so defensive. Don't be, well, how dare you say that about the Bible? You know, it's crazy. When people say there's contradictions in the Bible, you can agree with them. You better believe there's contradictions in the Bible if you don't divide the Word of truth, if you don't understand there's distinctions in the Bible, you know. So we've been studying issues about what does the Bible say about itself. We, over the last several weeks, have been looking specifically at the differences in the English translations of the Bible. And we found that there are a number of differences. We didn't find that there are hundreds of differences, only because we haven't had time to look at hundreds of differences, but there absolutely are. And we have found that those differences are major. They're not just minor insignificant issues. They are major doctrinal differences among the English translations. Tonight what we're going to do, we're actually going to try to wind up this study. We've already spent, like I say, a number of weeks on it. I know some of y'all are still kind of new to all this and so forth. And I would encourage you to go to our website. We have all these messages on recorded on the website to go back and study this in further detail. It absolutely is worth taking your time to study this issue. All right, don't believe this because I'm teaching or because I believe it. Believe it because you come to some convictions about this issue from the Bible itself. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to try to wrap up this series. And I want to do it in from two different perspectives. I've got two more things that I want to cover. And that's one reason I said let's sing just one song is because we have way too much to cover for the time we have, okay? I want to look at two issues tonight. Number one is I want to take a few minutes to look at the issue to ask the question, how do the new translations affect dispensational truth? How do they affect or impact, if at all, dispensational teaching? And I need to come back in a moment and talk about that, okay? And then I want to conclude the series by asking the question, does this really make a difference? Is this really that important? Is it something we should be concerned about? Or is it simply just a matter of you go pick whichever English translation that you like to read and just leave it at that, okay? So that's what we want to try to cover tonight. I mean, that's our plan here. We'll see if we can get through this, okay? All right, now, first part, therefore, is what do the new translations, how do they affect, if at all, the doctrine of the dispensations, dispensational Bible study? Maybe I first of all should define what I mean by that. That's probably helpful, all right? So let me say it this way. All the Bible is for us, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all for us. And you want to study all of the Bible. You want to read all the Bible. But not all the Bible is to us, nor is it all about us. Hence, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, it's important that you find out where in the Bible is speaking to us and about us, so that we can make sure that we're walking by faith and obeying that part of the Bible. Now, to some people, this automatically raises a red flag because they have the idea that we're supposed to obey all the Bible. Do you realize that it is absolutely impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time? In fact, if you tried to obey some parts of the Bible today, you actually would be disobeying the will of God, such as... Okay, the Ten Commandments. That's kind of interesting. Okay. How many of y'all keep the Sabbath? By the way, for those listening on the internet, not a single hand went up here except Stephen's hand went up, but he's going to be the smart aleck. Okay. No, nobody here keeps the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. So how come you're not keeping it? How come you're not keeping the Sabbath?
Just like we can't keep the other...
Well, listen, yeah, the bottom line is, first of all, no one ever has kept the law perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the law was never given for you to keep the law. The purpose of the law is to give them so that to show that we don't keep the law. Israel lived under the law for about 1500 years. Did they ever keep it perfectly? No. You take the greatest saint in Israel's history, probably most people would say that was either Moses or maybe David, probably David. Did David keep the law perfectly?
Murder.
What two gigantic sins did David commit?
Murder and adultery.
Murder and adultery. And he tried to hide both and lying. So even... one of the greatest believers ever in Israel's history was David. No doubt about that. We're not trying to condemn him. It's just the point is evident that even a man like him, even the man that Scripture says about David, a man after God's own heart, even he couldn't keep the law. Who's the only person in human history ever that kept the law perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a clue as to why you should trust him and nobody else, all right? So understand that you can try to keep the law all you want. You can fail. And in this dispensation, we learn that we're not under the law but under grace. What else is something in the Bible that if you tried to obey it, you actually would be disobeying the will of God today? A major point. Animal sacrifices. Who commanded animal sacrifices? God did. I mean, for at least 1,500 years, Israel lived under a system where they were supposed to, when they sinned, bring animal sacrifices. But if you go back to the Old Testament and you say, you know what, I'm going to do what Israel failed to do and I'm going to bring a blood sacrifice, you understand you'd be completely, entirely out of the will of God. You'd be doing that in utter rebellion. I don't care how many verses you could point to that says to offer blood sacrifices. What's another one? Guys? Girls? Physical circumcision. Israel had to physically circumcise all the men from 8 days old and upwards for scriptural reasons. You know what? Don't go to your doctor today, guys, you know, and husbands and wives, when you have a boy, and if you decide you're going to do that and so forth, don't say, hey, doctor, I got a verse right here, I want you to circumcise my son because that verse says. That'd be foolishness, okay? You do that today, it's sort of done. What I'm saying is this, all the Bible's for us, but it's not all to us today. So dispensational Bible study is a recognition that at different times in history, God has given different sets of instructions to mankind. And that over time, those instructions changed. Again, such as, at one time He gave instructions to Israel to keep the law, offer blood sacrifices. We obviously live in on this side of the cross. You don't offer blood sacrifices. So there's a different set of instructions. Okay, now there's some more detail, much more detail than that, all right? But just to understand this, all the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us about it. So when you read the Bible, you want to make sure that where you're reading in the Bible, you want to find out where in the Bible it's speaking to you and about you today so that you can be sure that you're walking by faith in what God says to you today in this dispensation. Okay? How many of you, by faith, have sold all that you had and laid it at the apostles' feet? By the way, that's if you can find the apostles, and you can't, but how many of you sold all that you had? Hands up. Okay, no takers. Once again, on the internet, nobody raised their hands here. How about anybody on the internet? You guys raise your hands. Wait a minute. Who in the Bible commanded the disciples to sell all that they had? The Lord Jesus Christ did. And did they? They absolutely did sell what they had. You go read Acts chapter number 2, Acts chapter number 4. They actually sold all that they had and laid them at the apostles' feet. Well, so if we're going to say we're following Jesus today, according to the information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how come we're not selling all we have? I mean, we got a piano here. We just had supper. I got a refrigerator full of food, you know, and so forth. Why am I not obeying those verses? Am I doing it out of rebellion? Or is it because there's been some additional and different information that we are to follow today in the dispensation of grace? And of course, that's the answer, okay? How many of y'all have food in your refrigerator? Okay? Lori knows that if that refrigerator gets a little bare, we get grumpy.
Food in the stomach, that's the
thing. Yeah, food in the stomach, right? You know, there's a saying in our house, it may not be time for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, but it's always time to eat. Right? You guys like that, right? Is that's a good saying, right? You know, so why do I bring that up? Listen, again, don't misunderstand me, but we don't pray the Our Father's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Because that prayer has nothing to do with what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. Rather, the instructions for us today, if you want food on the table, if you want food in the refrigerator, God says, if a man will not work, then neither should he eat. That's interesting. That's different than the Gospels. And so, anyway, so the question back to our study tonight is, what do the new translations do and say about dispensational Bible study? Okay? And we're going to do this kind of quickly because I definitely want to get to part two of this. So I want you to open your Bibles then to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And we're going to go to verse 15. Second Timothy 2:15, and I want to read. We're going to start, of course. We're going to read first in your authorized version, the King James Bible here. 2 Timothy 2:15, and notice it says this. 2 Timothy 2:15. What's the very first word?
Study.
Okay, study. See that? Now that automatically scares a lot of people away. Okay, I got a confession to make. When I was in high school, I didn't. I was. I shouldn't say this in front of my boys here, right? I was about a C or B minus student, okay? I wasn't all that interested in school, you know? My passion was motocross. I lived to ride. I'm serious. That's what I lived for, you know? And whatever. So I was happy if I got, you know, C plus, B minus. My folks weren't, but I was, okay? You know, so What I'm saying is, back then, I wasn't that interested in studying. It wasn't until, frankly, until I got to college, and then when I became a believer, especially, my whole view about studying changed. And that verse right there, the very first word says study. Now the fact that it says study, that does scare some Christian people away. But if you want to know what is really going on in the Bible, you're going to have to study the Bible. You've got to spend time in the book to know what's in the book. Okay? Anyway, that verse says this: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now look at the next statement there: rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, real briefly. The word of truth, that's a reference to the Bible. Scripture is the word of truth. See that? The phrase, the word of truth, that's a reference to Scripture. That verse tells us what to do with Scripture. We're supposed to study it, but we're supposed to study it from the standpoint of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, question, when you think about the phrase rightly dividing, what does it sound like that phrase might mean? I mean, even if you haven't read the Bible, what's that?
It can be wrongly divided.
That's interesting. The fact that it says rightly divided tells you it can be, there's a danger that if you don't study it, you might wrongly divide it. But before we go there, what was the concept of rightly divide? What does that sound like it might mean? Okay, to divide, if you're going to divide something, what are you doing when you're dividing something? You're cutting it. You're separating something, right? When you were a kid, you didn't want the meat mixing with the peas. You didn't even want to eat the peas, right? And so forth. You didn't want to mix them together, right? Separate them, right? So to divide something is to separate it. This is peaches. That's ketchup. Don't mix them, okay? That's peanut butter. That's liver. We probably don't want to eat them together, kind of a thing, right? So to divide something is just to do that. You separate. This is this. This is that. So when the verse says, rightly dividing, we're going to divide the word of truth. We're going to identify in the Scripture points of division. We're going to identify in Scripture points that tell us divide this from this. And when it says rightly dividing it, as Heidi mentioned here, that implies that, well, we better watch out that we don't wrongly divide it. Okay? So we've got to study the Word of God with a view to rightly dividing it. So when we talk about dispensational Bible study, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about finding out in the Scripture where those points of division are, where those dispensational boundaries happen, so that we can be sure not to take information from a former dispensation and bring it into our dispensation, again, such as blood sacrifices. All right, such as circumcision, such as trying to keep the law, such as selling all that you have, lots of different things, okay? So that verse tells us study, and it says to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, let me just read in these other translations here how it says it. And just tell me if you think there's a difference. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is the New American Standard, and it says this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Okay, does that say the same thing?
No.
Okay, the fact is it doesn't. If I say study, as compared to if I say be diligent, both are wonderful statements, but they're different words, aren't they? They're not the same thing. And if I say rightly divide, as compared to handling accurately, both are wonderful statements. Both are true statements, but they're not saying the same thing. One is a clear instruction to divide something, as compared to the other one that is simply handle accurately. See that? It's just different. You remember that we found previously in these studies that one of Satan's major tactics is that he operates by subtlety. Little subtle changes. So when you think about the phrase there, instead of saying study, you say be diligent. Instead of saying rightly dividing the word of truth, you say handling accurately, and so forth. Well, that's kind of subtle. It seems harmless, but it is different. Okay? By the way, that was the NAS. This is the NIV. And it says, verse 15, where'd it go here? He says this: do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. See, do your best is different than study. Do your best. That's different. It's just different, friends. Okay? So, the one verse, the word study appears in your King James Bible two times, a total of two times. Okay? And it's interesting that the new translations change both those times. And that's just kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay. The other one, by the way, says study to be quiet. That's the verse whenever somebody talks too much, just slap that verse with them, okay? That's a joke, all right? So I've had a lot of people point that verse to me and say, John, read that verse right there. We'll just, oops, okay. I've got to quiet myself a little bit. All right. Now watch this one. Watch this one. What I want you to do is this time I'm going to have you, oops, I got to, let me do this here. This time I'm going to have you open, turn over to Mark, get Matthew 5 and get Mark 7. Matthew 5 and Mark 7. Get Matthew chapter 5 and I want you to get Mark chapter number 7. Okay, look at Matthew 5. Start with me at Matthew 5. And I want you to see something that the Lord Jesus Christ says early on in the in his ministry. He says at verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Okay. Does Christ make it pretty clear there that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets? Does he make it pretty clear there? To destroy the law or the prophets, what would that mean, by the way? What might that mean? Any ideas?
God's word is not coming to fruition.
Okay, it's not coming to fruition. So if you destroy the law, let me ask this way, if he changed the law, if he did away with the law, if he said, you don't worry about the law anymore, would he have been in violation of that verse? He would have, right? Yeah, okay. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah, and of course he was, right? He claimed to fulfill the word of God. He claimed that he came right on time. He says, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. If Jesus Christ would have changed the law, then any Jew could have stood up and said, you just disqualified to be the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that when Christ comes, he would magnify the law and make it honorable. See that? So if Jesus Christ in any way changed the law, that would have disqualified him from being the Messiah, and it would have rendered him being a sinner. Everybody follow what I'm saying here? Understand how important that is? Look at another passage. Hold Matthew 5 and go to Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. At verse 16, Hebrews 9:16, and then we're going to go back to Mark here in just a second. Hebrews 9:16 says this, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force when? After men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here is comparing the Old Testament, that is the Mosaic Law, with the promise of the New Covenant, the New Testament prophesied in Jeremiah. And that verse right there tells us that the earliest that Old Testament could have been replaced by the New Testament is at the death of the testator. In other words, the death of Christ. So the earliest that Old Testament could have been replaced by the New Testament is at the death of Christ. By the way, it wasn't replaced at that point, but that's the earliest it could have been replaced. Okay, everybody with me on that? Now you say, what does that have to do with what we're driving at here? Well, remember, Christ said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. So he didn't come to change the law. He didn't come to say, forget Moses. In fact, he upheld Moses, right? What I want you to do now is go to Mark chapter number 7. Mark chapter number 7. And I'm going to read something to you here. Look at Mark chapter number 7, verse 14. It says, when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Okay, see that there? Now, what's his point? His point is, you know what, you can eat anything physically. That isn't what defiles you. Why? Because it goes to the stomach and then exits the other side and so forth, right? And so that purges it. And it doesn't make your heart impure when you eat a piece of meat or salad and so forth, right? See that there? Now, is there anything in that statement that would hint that the Lord Jesus Christ took away or changed Israel's instructions as far as what they could or could not eat? Remember, God gave Israel specific instructions, Leviticus, as far as what they could and could not eat. Like, they couldn't eat lobster, they couldn't eat shrimp, they couldn't eat pork, they couldn't eat, you know, eagle, they couldn't eat certain birds, right?
Anything with split hooves, there.
Yeah, exactly right. There's a number of things that they couldn't eat. By the way, did you know in the dispensation grace you can eat anything that you can stomach? By the way, that doesn't mean you should eat anything, you know. Some things that people eat are pretty weird, but in the dispensation of grace, you can eat anything, and it doesn't violate God's word, right?
McDonald's hadn't been invented.
Maybe God would have forbid that, right? You know. But here, if Jesus Christ is under the law, and is he?
Yes.
And he said, I've not come to change the law. Then can Jesus Christ be changing Israel's diet here? He can't be changing it, right? That's not what's going on here. But I'm going to read something to you in the New Translations. This is a shocker here. Let me go to Mark chapter 7. And there are a couple of the New Translations kind of spoon here, if some of you want to follow me on this one. But look at Mark chapter number 7 here.
He's talking about sin from within, isn't it?
Yes, sin from within, yeah. Where'd we go here? Mark 7... Here he is, yeah, verse 19. I'm going to go back to verse 18. So, Mark 7, 18, this one I'm reading the New American Standard, and then I'll get the NIV here in just a second, or maybe somebody else. Do you have the NIV, Heidi? Who has the NIV? Over there? You have the NIV? Okay, let me read the New American Standard. I'm going to start at verse 18. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatsoever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into the heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Now, in the translation, that's the end of the statement of Jesus. And then the translators have Mark saying the following statement. Mm-hmm. Parentheses, thus he, Christ, declared all foods clean.
Wow.
Do you guys understand what the translators of the New American Standard just had Mark say?
They said he changed the law.
They say that Mark says that Christ right there changed the law and declared all foods clean. Therefore, from this point, any of these Jews could come up to Christ and say, hey, we can eat lobster tonight and we're going to have a pork roast.
Listen,
that's blasphemy. That's an all-out absolute blasphemy and a lie. Don't tell me that all the Bibles say the same things and it doesn't matter. That Bible right there disqualifies your Savior from being the Savior. And it has Mark making that comment about him. That's just wrong. When they have him saying, thus he declared all foods clean. What does the NIV say?
Why are you so dull, he asked? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? for it doesn't go into his heart but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared, all food is clean.
Do you see that? Are you guys getting the impact of that? That makes Jesus Christ a liar. Because Christ said in Matthew 5, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He claimed to be the Messiah. The death, the earliest that the old covenant could be replaced by the new covenant is at the death of Christ. And he's not dead yet in that verse. Understand that? And when those translations say that by Jesus Christ and that statement that he thus declared all foods clean, I hope you understand these other translations are now making Jesus Christ disqualified to be the Savior.
Somebody's going to pay.
That's huge. Listen, this is big. This is not a small issue. I know people say it as they say, John, get off this Bible issue. Get off the King James issue. You divide people. You split churches up. Listen, that's the problem in that verse. And you know what? If you're willing to go to the... And I'm not mad at you, okay? But I'm saying that if you're of the opinion that it just doesn't really matter, all the Bibles say the same thing, then you are okay with the Bible that leaves out the blood, makes Mark a liar in Mark 1, or else makes Isaiah missing a verse in Mark chapter number 1, makes Jesus Christ a liar written by Mark right there in that verse, and a host of other problems. You know? So who is it that's creating the problem? Is it me for exposing the differences in the translations? Am I the one that created the problem? I don't think so. And I know this is very unpopular. I know it's very uncomfortable for a lot of people. I know people that just hate this issue. But you know what? It's the truth. And hence, it's worth talking to people about it.
Can you compare that word to Matthew? Where is it in Matthew?
Matthew 5. Look again over at Matthew chapter number 5. There's the other one about when Jesus Christ says that whosoever is angry with his brother... And your King James Bible says, angry without a cause. The new translations take that without a cause out of there. And then it says, Jesus Christ looked around about upon them with anger. That makes Jesus Christ a liar in the new translations.
Yes. Which verse?
You know? The one about, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets, that's Matthew 5, 17 and 18. 5, 17 and 18. Okay?
Mark 7, 19 makes 5, 17 a lie. Right?
Yes, yes. And hence, it disqualifies Christ to be the Savior. It makes Christ a liar.
That was in the NIV?
Yeah, both NIV and NAS. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So
both
those Bibles away.
Yeah, there's no way that the King James Bible and those other translations can at the same time be the Word of God.
Right.
So either one is and wasn't it, one isn't, or neither one of them are. See that? Yeah. But they both can't be. Okay. What would you say, Heidi?
All they're good for is their maps.
Their maps. Yeah, they're good.
Or just to show that they're not.
That's the reason to use them, just to show that. Listen, there's clearly a difference between them. Right. Clearly a difference, and it isn't minor. There's major differences, you know. So let's do this then. So let's do this. Let's ask the question: what difference does it really make? Does it make a difference? Well, to answer that question, there's a different question that we should ask. And what should the question be? Shouldn't the question be, what difference does it make to God? See, it doesn't really matter whether it makes a difference to me or to you or to your friends or my friends or to... What matters is, does it matter to God? Does God care about this issue? Is infallibility and inerrancy, is that something that God has an opinion about? By the way, when I say infallibility, what do I mean by infallibility? You know what I mean by that? Okay. Inerrancy, infallibility means it has no mistakes in it, no errors. Inerrancy means it's not even capable of error, right?
Yeah.
So, does the Bible, does the Scripture lead us to believe in the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy with regard to the Scripture? Does it lead us to believe in that? Does Scripture make statements like, every word of God is pure, He is a shield to those that put their trust in Him? Does Scripture make statements like, it is written, hence implying something's written and it's final? Does Scripture make statements like, what saith the Scripture, hence appealing to Scripture as the final authority, and therefore always right? Does Scripture make statements about itself like that? Well, the answer is, yeah. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims that it came from God, that it's the words of God written down on paper. And if Scripture is the Word of God, then what must be true about Scripture? What has to be true about it? Any ideas? It's got to be right. It's got to be as right as God is. No less, and it doesn't need to be any more right than God is. But it can be no less. Scripture compares itself with something else. Or I should say, someone else. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture compares itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? And His name is called the Word. Scripture is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. When you do a comparison with what Scripture compares itself with, Scripture compares itself with Jesus Christ. That means that if I'm going to look for a pattern, for a standard of what I should believe about Scripture, then it's reasonable that I should look at the pattern. I should look at the comparison. All right. Are you comfortable with a Savior who is fallible and errant? Yes or no?
No.
The answer should be no. Okay? Just in case you weren't sure about that one. All right? You should not be comfortable with a Savior who's fallible and errant. Why not?
I think they can do a better job.
Because you need somebody to do a better job, right? Because what? Why shouldn't you be comfortable with a Savior who's fallible?
Qualified.
Because He's not qualified. He's no better than you. You can't trust Him. How do you know He'll deliver on His promises if He's fallible and errant? Well, then if Scripture compares itself with Christ, and if Christ, who is compared with Scripture, is infallible and inerrant, and if Scripture is the Word of God, and God cannot lie, and God is faithful to His Word, God is holy, then what must be true about Scripture? It must be infallible and inerrant. It must be perfect. If it's fallible, if it's errant, and if it's not perfect, don't call it Scripture. Call it whatever you want, but don't call it the Word of God. Yes, go ahead.
It says in Psalm 138 that God magnifies His Word above His name.
Let's look at that verse real quick. Go to Psalms 138. Look over to Psalms 138. Psalms 138 and verse 2. Psalms 138 and verse 2 says this: I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. See God's attitude towards His own word? God's attitude towards His word is that He's magnified it even above His own name. And the Bible tells us that there's someone else that He exalted and gave a name which is above every name. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, He gives to the same position to His written word that He gives to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? So what should our attitude be? See that? When we ask the question, is this really that important? The way to decide the answer to that question is not based upon opinion or how many books a person has in their library or how many degrees or what seminaries they've been to. It's a matter of, well, what does God think about the issue? What does God believe about His Word? Let's believe about the Word what God believes about His Word. Let's make sure that that's how we approach His Word. And if we will approach His Word that way, do you understand how much more honor how much more reverence in a sense. Not religious. Don't become religious, okay? Forget that. But do you understand how much more honor, how much more excited and with passion you'll have when it comes to actually reading the Bible, when you realize these are God's words.
It says all thy name.
All thy name.
What is that?
All that he is. Because remember, he gives a lot of different names for himself. All that he is, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai, all those different things. All that he is, he exalts his word above his own name. Hmm. All thy name. See that? So, if we believe what God believes about his scripture, I think what will happen is that your Bible isn't going to collect dust anymore. Hmm. You're going to say, wow, the God of heaven and earth spoke to humanity in this book. This is what he says. This is his will. This is what he thinks. This is what he's doing.
Our refrigerator's full.
Yeah, absolutely. It is. Yeah. And we'll approach that Bible with way more reverence than we do if we just say, well, this is kind of what he said. It'll change your attitude. We were having a great Bible study before the Bible study. Now these young men came up and were just so excited about the Word of God. You know, so he shows up and says, "Hey, I got gypped. I didn't get here in time. So come early, and we have food and fellowship and everything." So, we're going to his next week. His place. Next week over there. Okay, steak and everything. So all right. So anyway, but we were looking at verses and we were looking at the words in the verses because the words matter. Not just the thoughts or concepts, but the very words are what matter. You've got verse with verse, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, is how the Holy Ghost teaches and so forth, right? So number one, when asked the question, what difference does this make? The other question asked is, well, what difference does it make to who? Who do you depend on? Who are you counting on? Who are you asking? And that is, what difference does it make to God? And we've seen that it makes a big difference to God. Next question. When the market began to be flooded by the new translations, which was over 100 years ago. I mean, there are hundreds of English translations on the market. There's list after list after list, okay? But the two most popular nowadays are the NIV and the NAS. That's why we kind of look at those, James, okay? Anyway, when the market began to be flooded with the new translations, do you know the consistent common reason that was given for the publication of these new translations?
Against the King James?
Yes. Why? Why were they producing these new translations? What were they saying?
Yes.
Here's what they were saying. They were saying the King James is, you can't really understand it because of these and the thous and the archaic words, and these new translations will help people understand their Bible better. They will draw them closer to the Lord. They will produce a growth in Christianity. Question, has that happened? Okay, question, wait a minute.
They believe it's happened.
They believe it's happened, but think about the absolute illogical. If we say, okay, we're going to produce this new translation and it'll result in what's the word I'm looking? Revival. It'll result in then everybody understanding their Bible better and we'll have this massive explosion of Christianity. Okay, so the new translation comes on the market. Okay, well, that didn't quite work. So, okay, we got another one now. Let's go to another new translation. And now this is going to help everybody understand their Bible better. So, well, that didn't work either. Okay, so now let's produce another translation. And this one's sure to work. Friends, there are over 100 English translations that everybody, they're all saying the same thing. Well, none of them apparently are producing what they all say the goal and intention was when they produced them. Else, why keep producing them? It isn't resulting in what they say would happen. It's not resulting in people understanding their Bible better. It is not resulting in people understanding total forgiveness of sins, the clarity of the gospel, having assurance of their salvation. It's not resulting in edification. It's not producing, quote unquote, the man of God, which is the goal of the edification process. It isn't producing that. Instead, watch this. Go up in 1 Corinthians 14 here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a statement here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Look at that first statement there. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says what? It says, for God is not the author of what? You want to know what the new translations have actually produced? I'll give you a real life living example from our church this Sunday. This is so funny. We have two different songbooks. We don't have enough songbooks that everybody can use the same songbook. So we have a red songbook and a blue songbook. And so what we do is, you know, the girls put up on the board, you know, if you have a red songbook, it's this number. If you have a blue songbook, it's this number. So anyway, this past Sunday, and a similar thing happened actually the previous Sunday too. So, and Jan warned us about this. She said, if you use different songbooks, even for the same song, you're going to run into some places where one has five verses and one has three or whatever. But we found out this Sunday that even the same songs in the different song verses have some different words and different verses. So we had, you know, poor Ted's up there playing the guitar, and he's singing, because he has it memorized, he's singing one verse, you know, and half the other church is singing the other one. You know, so we're singing different things. The tune's all the same, but the words are totally different.
It's tongues.
Yeah, it was tongues, all right. It was confusion. And we were all kind of looking at each other, what verse are we singing, you know? Listen, you go to church, and just take all these different translations, and then have a public reading of a section of Scripture, and you know what it sounds like? It sounds like confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Think about that principle there. God's not the author of confusion. Number three. What else has the explosion of these many, many translations produced in the mind of Christian people about the Bible itself?
We don't have God's word.
Listen, say it loud.
We don't have God's
word. It has resulted in the Christian community coming to the conclusion that the Word of God does not exist perfect, infallible anywhere. That's what they believe.
And you have the liberty to change it.
And that you have the liberty to change it. Because they're changing it all the time. The Greek says, the Hebrew says, a better translation would have been. And they're sort of spouting their opinions in this and that. So it has not produced in the Christian community, in the Christian mind, the viewpoint of absolute final authority. It's relativism in the Christian community. And so what we do, we go to Bible study, and we've got 16 translations under our arm, and we open all of them up, and so we read that verse in the one translation, then that verse in the one translation, that verse in the next one. We go through all the different translations to read a verse, and we say, now what did that verse just say? As though that's going to help. Or you read it in this translation, you don't really quite get it, so I know, I'll go read it in an easier translation, in the NIV. You still don't get, well, hey, I'll go read it in the New American, New English Bible. Okay, then I'll read it in today's Living Version. Friends, it isn't producing edification. It is not producing in the Christian inner man a mature saint. It is producing in the Christian community an absolute all-out agreement with the very first statement made by the adversary, yea, hath God said. That's what it's producing. It has produced in the Christian community a belief that there is no infallibility, that it doesn't exist, that all of them say the same thing, and the words themselves really don't matter. It's just the thoughts and it's just the concepts. As long as you have the thoughts and the concepts, then the words on the page don't matter. That's what it has produced. You know what else, number four? And I know we're out of time here. I'll give me two or three more minutes here, okay? But this is pretty serious, and I know you know this. As soon as you let go of infallibility and inerrancy, and when I say as soon as you let it go, the church let it go a long time ago. The church abandoned infallibility a long time ago. But when you let go of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, what else goes next? What else? What's that?
The truth.
The truth. Any other issue that you believe is an absolute cardinal doctrine. Do you believe in the doctrine of the virgin conception of Christ and therefore the virgin birth? Was Christ virgin conceived? Well, Scripture claims that that's what happened. That's why you should believe in it, by the way. And by the way, if he wasn't, then he also would not have been qualified to be the Savior, right? But since the Bible has mistakes in it, well, then maybe he really wasn't virgin conceived and therefore virgin born. As soon as you let go of the very foundation of what Scripture claims for itself, then by default, you do let everything else go. You let go of the deity of Christ. Because after all, the book that you claim to get the deity of Christ out of, since it has mistakes in it, maybe the very verses you're pointing to uphold the deity of Christ actually are the mistakes. How about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone? Is that an important doctrine? The fact that salvation is a free gift of God. It's free, it's free, it's free. Oh my, it's free. You can't be good enough for salvation. You understand that? You could never be good enough to stand in the presence of God, and God doesn't expect you to. Somebody else was good enough in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He shed His blood for you, raised from the dead as the evidence that He satisfied the justice of God, and God says, you trust Him, and He'll get you there. I was thinking about the other day when I was out running and everything. That, you know why I know I'm going to heaven? You know why I know you're going to heaven? You right? You're going to heaven, right? Good, anyway. Okay. Listen, it has nothing to do with my conduct. You guys know me, right? Okay? Ask my wife. She's right over there, right? No, don't ask her, please. Okay? Ask Jeff's wife, okay, about him there. No. The reason I'm going to heaven has nothing to do with my conduct, with my heart, with my attitude, with my thought process, with promises I make to God. Nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. The reason I'm going to heaven when I die, and the reason you're going to go to heaven when you die, is because when you die, if you've trusted Christ, is because He made a promise to get me there based upon His work. That's why. Not because of some commitment I make. Not because I give to God or I give to the church or I got water baptized or I prayed a prayer. Nothing like that. If you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the reason you're going to get to heaven when you die is because He paid the full price. It's a done deal. Heaven is free because the price is paid. It's paid by someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust Him, it's done. All your sins are forgiven. It's the best news you'll ever hear. But wait a minute. If the Bible, from which we get that information, has mistakes in it, all of a sudden, how do we know whether or not the very verses that we're pointing to about our salvation going to heaven when we die, maybe those are the verses that actually have the errors in them?
We don't know.
You see that? You'd never know. If you believe that the Bible, that infallibility doesn't exist, then it's impossible. I didn't say that right. Yeah, did I say that right? If you believe that infallibility no longer exists, and inerrancy no longer exists, then it's impossible to have the assurance of your salvation. Instead, all you can do is based upon a feeling. And since when are your feelings going to get you to heaven? Forget that. You let go of infallibility and inerrancy, and it affects everything else. Does this matter? Seems to matter to God. And because it does, it should matter to us. Mm. Has this produced in the Christian community what all these new translations say it has produced? Don't think so. People are not understanding their Bible. They don't know the Bible better now than they did when all these translations came out there. Instead, it's produced confusion. It's produced the concept that, well, the words really don't matter. Therefore, when you point verses out to people in the very words, they come back with, well, that's just your interpretation. It could mean something else. Let me get my translation and see what my translation says. And hence you have no authority anymore. Well, anyway. Anybody have any questions? Time for Q&A.
Well, it's or comments. Like, 2 Timothy 16 says, well, Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is popular for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Yes.
That the man of God may be perfect. And without the perfect word, you cannot be perfect. So.
Excellent point.
Yeah.
Everybody hear what he said? What Jonathan said there? If an imperfect book cannot produce the perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
You see that?
Everything.
That's good, especially the sending, right? That's exactly right, mm-hmm. Jonathan. Yeah. If when the verse says to write, divide the word of truth, if you don't have the word of truth, you can't even do what the verse says. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's good. Yeah. Very good insight. Okay. Anything else? Anybody have a question or a comment at all? Feel free. Yes.
Yes, John. So when the Bible is translated into other languages, it should be based off the image. Find the, if I'm speaking Spanish and I make sure it's transferred accurately to where the message isn't diluted. Or
yes. Yeah. What you want the question and comment basically is that so when you're putting the Bible in other languages, which is legitimate, okay, such as Spanish, such as Latin, whatever.
Yep.
What you want to do is you want to make sure, first and foremost, that you're using the proper underlying Greek text, such as the one that the King James Bible was taken from. And then, you not only want to have the proper text, but you want to have the proper translating process. What I mean by that is this. Do you know the difference between a translation and a paraphrase? A paraphrase is this. Somebody reads one language, and in their mind they say, well, the writer's saying this, and so they give a paraphrase. That's a paraphrase. It's the guy's opinion of what he thinks the paragraph or sentence is saying. Now that's different than translating. Okay, translating is you have the translators reading the word in the original language, finding the word in the receptor language, and then bringing that over in the receptor language. So there's a difference in the translating process. So you want to have not only the right foundation, the right text to use when you put it in a different language, but you want to have the right process of translating. But definitely the Word of God, we studied the doctrine of languages, and by all means the Word of God does need to be in other languages as well. Yeah. Good comment and question. Yeah. Anybody else? Have a comment or a question? All right, we've got a question here on the screen. Let me release. What order was any of the supposed? Okay, the question on this. Hey, Joyce, how are you? Nice to have you with us tonight. Wow, all the way from a long way. I think in Illinois. No, not Illinois. Louisiana, I think. Okay. Anyway, the question is, what order was the NIV, NAS, King James published? Well, definitely, obviously, the King James published 1611. By the way, next year is the 400-year anniversary of the publishing of the King James Bible. So, obviously, the King James was first. Let me look on, I think the NAS was, let me look at the copyright date here. Copyright 1985 for the NAS. 1985 for the NAS, but the first one was 1960. Okay, so it was published by the Lachman Foundation, 1960, then 62, 63, 68, 71, and so on. So 1960 for the NAS, and the NIV... 1960?
This is
NAS.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay, 1960. Now, the NIV actually was done in sections. So, for example, it has... the New Testament was in 1973, the Complete Bible 1978, the Book of John in the NIV in 1970. So they actually did it in sections. So that does that answer your question there, Joyce? Again, hey, great to have you with us tonight. Thanks for being with us here. Trophimus, how are you doing tonight? Good to have you with us.
Oh.
There we go. Hey, we haven't heard from Trophimus for a while. Everybody's excited. Come on. So let me release the microphone and go ahead with your question. Hold on a second here.
Well, good evening. John, earlier tonight you mentioned study was only mentioned twice. Study to keep your mouth shut and study to show yourself approved unto God. But you forgot Solomon in Ecclesiastic 12:12. Much study is weary to the flesh. Another reason why saints don't like to study. Just thought I'd add that for a little comment.
Excellent, Trophimus. Thank you. And yes, you get the award tonight. How's that? So that's awesome. That's very, very good. Yeah. So, So we're told to study the Bible to keep our mouths shut, and it will wear out the flesh. So how's that? You put those verses together about studying, you know. So anyway, thanks for that. Definitely. Okay, good. Anybody else have a question or a comment tonight? Anybody here have a question or comment? Yes, Scott, go ahead.
Yes, sir, John, just one more. And that was pertaining to being born again as to believing the gospel.
Yes.
And I think it stems back to rightly dividing the word of truth. I know a lot of churches out there say you have to be born again.
Yes.
And to the kingdom of God, where... Yeah. That, I know that there's some issue with that. I think just the clarity, I think, is being able to rightly divide the word. Paul says, believe the gospel.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's all Paul. I mean, but there's in that, and I think if, when we try to.
Real briefly, it's a wonderful study. The term born again is in John chapter number 3. If you'll turn there real quick here. John chapter 3, the term born again does apply specifically to Israel and their program. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't use that for this present dispensation of grace.
Right.
When you look at John chapter 3, verse 5, John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now you're going to see, by the way, the importance of the these and the ye's. He says, let me go back to verse 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee," look at the next word, "ye must be born again." Who is the thee and who is the ye? Yeah, the thee is Nicodemus, the ye is the nation of Israel. That's, again, that's the thee and the ye. So those words are important. Understand that? The, that's the singular. Ye, that's plural. And when the new translations say you and you, I say to you, you must, you lose that. You clearly lose that, okay? Who was Nicodemus, verse 1? Who was he? A Pharisee. Keep reading, verse 1. A what? He was a ruler of the Jews. The ruler of the Jews was supposed to teach the nation of Israel the word of God, right? So, look a little bit further ahead.
At, they won't see the kingdom of God.
That's right. Yeah, the issue is the kingdom, not the body of Christ. That's true. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, keep reading. Watch this. Does Nicodemus understand what he's saying here?
No.
No. Should he understand? Yes. How come? Because he's a ruler of the Jews. He's supposed to know the Word of God, right? So Christ says this. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" He chides him. He said, wait a minute. You're a master in Israel. You don't know these things? I'm telling you basic issues. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our testimony. If I have told you," what? Earthly things. These are things they should have known. "And you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The heavenly things are in the book of Hebrews. Okay? When he says, look back at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, after saying you must be born again, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof." Make sure you got the wind and the sound, the wind and the sound. "But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." If you read the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 37, Christ is almost quoting word for word from Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones. When God says to Ezekiel, hey Ezekiel, can these bones live? They're dry bones. They're bones scattered all over the place, totally dry. No life in them at all. And God says, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, "Lord, thou knowest." By the way, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And Ezekiel says to God, "God, thou knowest." And God says, "Prophesy. Prophesy to the wind." And when he prophesies, the bones come together. The wind, there's a mighty rushing wind that comes together. They come together, the sinew, the flesh, and then there's all these bodies all over the place. And then he has to breathe on them, and they're regenerated. That's what Christ is talking about right there. Okay, so understand this: that the doctrine of born again has a context, like everything else in the Bible. It doesn't pertain to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. It's something totally different. Okay, born again, Israel's first birth is when they came out of Egypt as a nation. That was their first birth. That's why they had to be born again. Okay, but anyway, it's a big subject, but it's a really important subject. Okay, today in the dispensation of grace, a person needs to be regenerated. Okay, what born again does for Israel, it regenerates them. That's what regeneration does for you today in the dispensation of grace.
Right. See, I think there's churches out there that say, "Oh, you're not regenerated or spiritual or whatever unless you speak in tongues."
Which is also confusion. Yeah.
Is that accurate for our dispensation today? Speaking in tongues.
No.
Or doing these.
No, that's all passed off the scene.
Right, that's what I thought too. And I thought, because I've never spoken in tongues, but yet.
Well, you actually have. It's called English. Or Spanish, yeah. You're speaking English. But I understand what you're saying. You know, the supernatural gift of tongues.
Right.
Yeah, no, that's not operational today.
Right.
It had its intention. It was operational during the early part of the dispensation of grace, but it's not operational anymore.
Right.
Because the purpose for which it was given, that purpose is passed off the scene.
Yeah, okay. Interpreter, too.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You'd have to have an interpreter. And it would. It said you do it by two or at the most three. So in any given group, it could never be more than three doing it, and they had to have an interpreter.
And that's the King James Bible, three languages or three different tongues in one.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. You know, so a lot of interesting stuff about your Bible. Yes, sir. You have a question or comment?
Ephesians 5.
Go to Ephesians 5 real quick here.
Interesting. Analogy between the way a husband ought to love his wife and the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body in the body of Christ. My question is, since in the context of the body of Christ, which is unique to this dispensation, is the husband's relationship to his wife different dispensationally?
If I understand what you're asking, there in the Old Testament, there is not a parallel to the relationship of the husband and wife with the relationship of God and Israel.
Right.
There's not a parallel to this one. Okay? Clearly, this one is a unique relationship.
Right?
Now, having said that, however, there is definitely a marriage relationship in the Old Testament with Israel and God. They're going to be married to the land. That's why the land's going to be called Beulah. Beulah means married, okay? So they'll never be taken out of the land again. And then the New Jerusalem is said to be the bride of the Lamb, okay? So that New Jerusalem is going to come down, and that's pertaining to Israel and so forth. So there definitely is the illustration and example of the husband-wife relationship between God and Israel. But I don't know necessarily of a verse that I would use. There's certainly not this parallel back there.
Okay.
This is unique to the dispensation of grace.
Yes.
Okay. Is that what
you're
asking?
That's my point.
Yeah.
Now,
yes.
In light of that, it seems that before God, the way we treat our wives as believers,
yes,
is a direct correlation to the body of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the dispensation.
Yes. Yes.
And we treat it as such in the way we look, we live our lives, we reflect on our membership into, it says, of his bones.
Of his flesh and of his bone.
Right.
That's exactly right. Yes.
And
yes,
that there should be no other relationship
like
beside
that.
Yes.
Without question, the most important human relationship. And that, I mean, that doesn't denigrate being single by any means.
Right.
But when you look at the relationship between a husband and a wife, I mean, it is exalted to a position that is just, it is likened unto the relationship of Christ as the head to the body. In fact, in this, look how he says it here. Guys and girls here that are not married, you know, if you're thinking about getting married, this is a passage you need to study in great detail and put in your heart. Guys, you want to be this godly man in the passage to your wife. Girls, you want to be the godly woman in this passage to your husband. Okay? So this is an incredibly important passage. But watch this, especially to the husbands, verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And look at the next couple of verses. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. or any such thing, but that it should be holding without blemish. See that? There's a definite parallel here that Christ is going to present the body of Christ holding it without blame. Husbands and potential husbands, guys here that are not married, that perhaps if you think about getting married, we have a direct impact on our wife's spiritual edification and cleansing. That's a big responsibility.
Yes, that's huge.
Well, that's huge. And the only way we can do it is that, guys, if we live in utter dependence on Christ and His Word, that's the only way we can do it. That's pretty heavy stuff there. You know?
Yeah.
But it's wonderful. I mean, this is wonderful.
Very sobering.
Yes, it is. Okay, good question coming up there. Anybody else have a question here tonight? Trophimus, I see, is your hand up because you have another question, or did you just not take it down yet? Let me release the mic here.
If you covered this or not, but in Romans 8:16 and Romans 8:28 or 26 rather, you know, the newer translations change like the Spirit itself, and they change the pronoun itself. And I was wondering if you've commented on that or not in your study on the. And if not, could you?
Yes, great question there. And no, we have not commented on it. I will do this real briefly. What Trophimus just mentioned is that if you look at Romans 8:26 there, it says the Spirit itself. And sometimes people say, wait a minute, why is the King James saying itself when it's talking about the person? And so the new translations change that to himself. Now, without getting into all the detail, I want to be really, really, really brief here. By the way, we're going to probably get to that verse this Sunday, coming up this Sunday or next Sunday, because we're in this section anyway. The reason that it says itself there, first of all, is in fact because the Greek word is itself. But second of all, is because the issue in the verse, it's focusing on the work of the Spirit and not the person of the Spirit. It's focusing on what He's doing. He's making intercession. That's why the issue is itself. We're actually going to look at that in detail, maybe not this Sunday, but the next Sunday. But that's something to consider there, okay? But you're right. They do change that translation. They change that verse right there. But you definitely should leave it itself, okay? Joyce, was your hand... I thought I saw your hand back up. Did you take that back down? Maybe you did there. So, okay. All right, anybody got a song you want to close with? All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class, and we do want to say thanks for all those attending by way of the Internet. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.